What is it that makes us do the wrong thing when we know the right thing we should do? Why are we capable of treating others so badly? Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller is walking us through a series that examines the aspects and the dynamics of sin. Because as we identify and look more carefully at the sickness that is the cause of our condition, we can find the cure. After you listen, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. It really helps others hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching.
The teaching is based this morning is printed in part in your bulletin. Last week and this week, we're looking at this incident in the Old Testament, the cleansing, the healing of Naaman, the Syrian general who had leprosy. And it's a very long account, and yet you have to have the whole story in front of you. So what we've done is we've printed in the bulletin the beginning and the end of the story, but I'm going to read you the whole story. So follow along the beginning and the end, and actually the words there are very significant. We'll be returning to them. But you have to hear and remember the whole story. So here it is. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Syria, of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master, and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 sets of clothing. And the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and says, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." And when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." Now listen, but Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. And Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, and as the man of God had told him, his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. And then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." And the prophet said, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Oh, everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to him, to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "Oh, by all means, take 2 talents, says Naaman. And he urged Gehazi to accept them. And then he tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. And when Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Elisha asked. "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." And then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. This is the story. This is God's word. Now, here's what we learn. Last week we looked at this very, very interesting first verse. Naaman had everything. Naaman was, you see the adjectives? He was a great man. He was great. He was highly regarded. He had victory. He had a designer life. But he had leprosy. And you see, the Bible uses leprosy, especially in the Old Testament, as a metaphor for sin. Leprosy was fatal. It was slow-moving, but it was fatal. It was terrible. It was inevitable. It was incurable. And what you have here is a designer life, and yet he's dying. Something's eating him away. Now, the Greeks had a sense of the tragedy of life. And the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, created an entire genre of literature. And that genre of literature is called the tragedy. And those of you who studied it know this, that tragedies, the Greek tragedy, was always about a central figure, a man or woman, who was not a bad man or woman. No. The tragedies, it wasn't a bad man or a bad woman, Antigone, you know, or Oedipus. They weren't bad. In fact, they were good. In fact, in many cases, they were great people. Great. Highly regarded. They had a tragic flaw. The whole idea behind the Greek tragedy is a very profound insight into life. That no matter how great your accomplishments, no matter how impressive your efforts to put together a great life, we all have a tragic flaw. A spot of leprosy on the heart. Pride, maybe, or jealousy. You know, the tragedies are great. An inability to take criticism or admit the truth at a particularly crucial spot, the inability to control yourself, the inability to be courageous at a certain spot, one tragic flaw, and it ruins life. Now, you see, the Bible basically says it's not just Oedipus whose life is a tragedy. It's not just Antigone whose life is a tragedy. Sin makes all of our lives tragedies. You may be Naaman today. You may have a house on the park and a home in the south something, Southampton, south of France, south Miami. You know, you may have made it. You may have made it. You may be a Naaman, but you have leprosy. You carry within yourself the seeds of your own destruction. There is something wrong with your heart. That's what the Bible says. All of our lives are tragedies. But no matter what happens, there's always this but: leprosy. And therefore, last week we saw that Naaman realizes that his outer leprosy is a sign of the inner leprosy, and he goes to Israel, and he gets cured not only of the outer leprosy, but the inner leprosy, the pride, the selfishness, the sin. And we looked at that last week. But this week, what I want to show you is there's one central, amazing theme in this narrative that from which I want to derive some very, very, very important lessons. You know what that theme is? The theme is that Naaman continually seeks to go to kings, and God insists on continually speaking to Naaman only and exclusively through slaves. Naaman is continually going to somebodies, and God insists on speaking to him through nobodies. He first gets the idea of the cure from the little slave girl. He then gets the message of the cure from the servant of Elisha. Elisha himself doesn't even come out. And in the end, his servants, hearing the message of the gospel, get it before Naaman does. And the servants go after Naaman and say, "Master, my father, wait a minute, I think I got something here." He's in a rage. They say, "Wait a minute." He continually goes to kings, God continually speaks through slaves. What does that mean? What does that tell us about ourselves? What does that tell us about God? What does it tell us? Well, it tells us these things. Four things, and each one is I'm going to give more weight to, but they're all important points. The first thing that it teaches us is there will be no spiritual progress until you see that the world cannot give us the solution to our deepest problems. There will be no spiritual progress until you see that the world can't give us solutions to our deepest problems. Let's not be too hard on Naaman for a second. Why does Naaman, who's told, remember by the little slave girl, that there's a prophet in Israel, but Naaman doesn't go to the prophet. He goes to the king of Israel, and he asks the king to cure him. That's what's the letter. Now you say, why? Now that's strange. Why would he do that? Naaman's assumption about the nature of religion is exactly the same as the assumptions of the educated classes of our society today. And this is what it is. I'll tell you why Naaman went to the king. You can see this in the Old Testament, you can see it in the Bible, you can see it in history. In every other country in the world, if you wanted to get a miracle from the God of that country, you had to go to the king. Why? Well, because religion was basically a form of social control. What the king would do, the king was usually either seen as a god or a mediator of the gods, but here's what would happen. The king bankrolled the hierarchy. The king bankrolled the priests and the prophets and the holy men and the magicians. They were in his court. And what he would do is he would bankroll them, and their job was to support the power structure. So their job was to support the power structure, and his job was to support them. And so you see, when you go to Pharaoh or when you go to Babylonia and you say, we have a problem, there's a dream to interpret or there's a miracle to be done, you go to the king, and the king summons everybody. And then they do their thing. And so Naaman felt, of course, well, that's how you do it. And I want you to think about this for a second. In our society today, the educated classes, in fact, I can be very specific. Since in Europe, from about 1870 to about 1900, and in this country, from about 1890 to about 1920, the educated classes, on the whole, got rid of the idea of a supernatural God. The educated classes in Europe and America, even today, on the whole, went back to this view that Naaman had. And that is this, that religion basically is just an expression of culture. Religion is just an extension of human culture and human power. It's just a way that a culture gets a kind of cohesion. Every culture has their own God. That's good. That's fine. You know, that's fine. Basically, that's all religion really is. It's a way for a culture to kind of give answers to itself, and it's a sort of social glue. But when it comes right down to it, we're on our own. We're on our own for the problems of life. We've got poverty. We've got oppression. We've got psychological distress. You know, you've got problems, social and psychological and all that. When it comes right down to it, we're on our own. We have our own power with which we must deal with these problems. We have to go to the king. Blue Ribbon Commissions, Ford Foundation, top people, you see. Go to the top. That's all we have to deal with these problems. We have politics, we have sociology, we have psychology. That's all we've got. You go to the top, you go to the king. But Naaman didn't realize he had gone to the only country in the world where the prophets were not puppets of the king. He had gone to the only country in the world where the prophets were not on a string. He comes in, and the king of Israel says what the politicians of our day ought to say, and the sociologists of our should say, and the psychologists should say. And this is what they should be saying. They should be saying, am I God? In other words, what the king of Israel says is, do not come to me for what only God can do. Do not come to me for what only God can do. I know I'm moving around here, my voice, but it will rectify in a moment, I think. He's saying, am I God? Don't you realize your deepest problems can't be dealt with human resources? Perfect example of this. Best one I've ever seen. One I go back to all the time. Becky Pippert, a Christian lady who was a writer, one time took a class at Harvard in counseling psychology, and she loved it. She got a lot out of it. And in that class, at one day, she heard the professor giving a beautiful case study of how a particular man's hatred for his mother had destroyed his life. In this case study, he showed how his hatred for his mother was really affecting everything. It affected his marriage, it affected his parenting, it affected his job, it affected everything. He was distorting and twisting every part of his life. And Becky was very helped by this. Thought it was ingenious, thought it was extremely good. It was a wonderful, helpful illustration. So she raised her hand and she says, okay, now how do you treat it? Well, the therapist or the professor, who was a therapist, of course, said, well, of course, you have to show it to him. And you have to show him what's going on and what he's doing and how it's affecting him and so on. She says, no, I mean, how do you resolve it? Well, what do you mean, he said. Well, I mean, how do you help him forgive his mother? I mean, obviously, if he hates his mother and his life's being, how do you help him forgive his mother? And the professor looked at her and said, if you're looking for a forgiving heart, you're in the wrong department of this university. And the students were stunned by what he said, because common sense says, well, of course he's got to forgive. But Becky wasn't stunned. She was happy with his response, and I'm happy with his response, because you know what he was saying? He was saying, am I God? Can I kill and make alive? What he's saying is, and this is profound. He says, science could never help give you a forgiving heart. Science can tell you what is, but science could never tell you what ought to be. As soon as you get into the area of guilt and forgiveness of what's right and what's wrong, do you realize you've immediately left the realm of human expertise? You've left the realm of science. You're into religion. You're into faith. You're into the realm of the spiritual. Don't you see what he's saying? He's right. What the King of Israel said is what every therapist, every sociologist, every social worker, every politician, oh boy, should say. Am I God? Do you think I can make you alive? Do you think I can solve your problems? Your deepest problems today, oh friends, your deepest problems, I'm not saying politics and sociology and psychology isn't very, very important. Your deepest problems are problems that have to do, who are you? What is meaning in life? What is right and wrong? How do I deal with my conscience? Those are things that human endeavor and human expertise cannot help you with at all. Don't go to the king. Don't you see? Your deepest problems have to be dealt with by God. You have to go to God for them. No matter what you think your problem is, you think it's your father-in-law, you think it's your mother-in-law, you think it's your mother. But it's not. It's the lack of a forgiving heart. And the forgiving heart, you can't go to the king for it.
The season of Lent invites us to make our hearts ready for remembering Jesus' death and resurrection, which we pause to reflect on each Easter. And we want to help you do just that by sending you two copies of the 40-day devotional, A Journey Through Lent, one copy for you and another to give to a friend. It's our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request your two copies of A Journey Through Lent devotional when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
Okay, secondly. Now, the first thing is, no spiritual progress till you see that the world cannot give you the thing you most need. The second thing it shows us is that you will never meet the real God until you see there's a prophet in Israel. Do you see what's going on there? You notice he goes to the king, and the king tears his robes, and then what happens is Elisha sends a note and says, I want Naaman. Naaman will only be in good shape if he sees that there's a prophet in Israel. Now, here's what that means. And I'll be brief on this one, too, because the last two points are really more important. One of the great conceits of the modern world is this. We like to think we're searching for God, but we're not. You know, all the specials on world religions say, yes, humanity has been searching for God for centuries. And the Bible comes right out and says, Paul says, no one seeks for God. C.S. Lewis says, The idea that human beings are searching for God is as absurd as saying that the mice are searching for the cat. We're searching for satisfaction. We're searching for a God that we can concoct. We're searching for a God that's comfortable. Well, we're not searching for the real God. Naaman came with money. He was looking for God, expected a God that could be bought. He expected a God whose salvation he could earn. He was looking for a God with limited authority. It wasn't until he realized that you don't find God by concocting him, but you go to the prophets and the apostles through whom he reveals himself. And then he was looking for a tame God, but this is a wild God. Now, here's what I'm trying to tell you. You will never find God until you read the Bible. You will never really find the real God until you read the Bible. Because that's the prophets, that's the apostles through whom he reveals himself. Now, somebody can say this. You say, how conservative? Somebody says, are you telling me I got to read the Bible? I'm a progressive person. I'm an open-minded person. I believe that you have to find and sort of put together your own faith. No, 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 no. That's not radical. Let me tell you what's radical. If you put together a faith, a God that you like, this is a God will never surprise you. This is a God that will never amaze you. This is a God who's tame instead of wild. This is a housebroken God. This is a domesticated God. Only if you are willing to see there's a prophet in Israel, only if you're willing to say there's a God who has revealed himself through the Bible, through his prophets and his apostles, I will put myself underneath him. I will submit myself to what he says about himself. I will not search him out. I will be searched out by him. That is the only way you're going to find the real God. That's the only way to have a radical religion. You want to have a radical religion? You've got to see there's a prophet in Israel. Do you want to have a wild God? Do you want to have a radical life? You've got to see that there's a prophet in Israel. If you think that you can piece your own faith together on your own, you will have the tamest, most domesticated, most housebroken God. You'll have a pet. You'll have Fido. You won't have the Lord God. Let him come and let him know that there's a prophet in Israel. If you don't know there's a prophet in Israel, you've got a God of your own making. Thirdly, now the third thing, you're going to have to, the third thing we learn, what do we already, the third thing we've learned is that God will only speak through humble, uncool, marginal people. Now, we've already mentioned this. Let me go back and show you. First of all, originally, Naaman gets the message through a little slave girl. This is a Hebrew girl whose family had been destroyed. The Syrian soldiers used to come up, just like today, over the Golan Heights and into Israel, marauding, and bring back, you know, kill people, pillage, and bring back slaves. She had been brought back. She was at the bottom of the social ladder. She was female. She was a kid, probably 10 to 12 years old, maybe 14 at the most. We're not sure what the term means. She was female. She was young. She was a foreigner. She was a slave. She was at the bottom of the social ladder. She was one step above the animals. God speaks through her. God then speaks through the servants. Naaman's servants come when he's ready to go away in a rage. The gospel has been preached to him, and he's angry. Well, what do you mean the gospel's been preached to him? He came with his money. He came with his possessions. And when he came with his money and possessions, he says, now how do I get this great thing to do, this cure? And Elijah says, go wash in the river. And you know what that means? He gets mad. You know why? Because he says, wait a minute, are you trying to tell me any idiot can wash in the river? Are you telling me that the cure of God will come to me regardless of what I've done? Do you mean all of my money, all of my accomplishments, all of my greatness, all of my character means nothing? And Elisha's saying, no, nothing. He goes away in a rage, and the servants come after him. They get it. They say, wait, men, master, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, you know, if the prophet had said, bring me back the broomstick of the wicked witch of the West, then he would have said, okay, great. But he says, instead, he just said, go wash. Why don't you go wash? Now, here's the point. In general, it is the humble people, it is the uncool people, it is the uneducated people, it's the people without money, it's the people without success who most quickly understand the gospel, and therefore most Christians always have been and always will be like that. Why do you think the slaves understood the gospel before Naaman did? Why do you think that they had to show Naaman? I'll tell you why. Failures know that successful people are lucky. And successful people believe that they are skillful. And therefore, failures know how hard life is. Failures know how weak people are. Failures know about the reality of human sin. And successful people for many years stay deluded about it. And for when they hear the gospel that we're all sinners and we need to be saved by grace alone, not anything we can do, it is the people who have failed. It is the people who are unslick, uncool. The people without money or education or connections, they're the first ones to understand that. They get it first. And that's the reason why God has to speak through them. Now, there's a theological and a practical point here, very important. The theological point is this. Do you realize that that's how God always does it? Back in Genesis, Pharaoh, everybody, nobody can understand what to do about the problem, but the answer is in Joseph, a slave in a dungeon. Goliath. Nobody can do anything about him. All the great ones can't do anything about him. The answer is little David and his slingshot. Look at all the great countries of the world. Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome. God comes to the little Jews in little Palestine and says, I'm going to reveal myself through you. But ultimately, it's Jesus. Jesus is not born in Jerusalem. He's born in Bethlehem. See, he's not born in the Upper East Side. He's born in Hot Coffee, Mississippi. He's raised poor. He gives his kingdom to illiterate fishermen. He dies a criminal's death. And all the time he was doing that, the great people of the world, the kings of the world, the philosophers of the world knew nothing about him. Nothing. And when the disciples first started to preach the gospel, what did they say? They laughed. They said, the solutions of the problems of the world will come from the convention centers, from the throne rooms, from the drawing rooms, you see, from the Hollywood studios, from the lecture halls in the great Ivy League schools, not from the slave quarters, not from the little fishing boats, but it did. And here's why. If Jesus had come as a somebody, he never would have been crucified. Somebodies don't get crucified. He had to be a nobody. So that when he died on the cross, God could both pay for our sins and save us at the same time. So he could be both just and justifier. You see, Jesus Christ came as a nobody. And because he came as a nobody, he was crucified. And there's the wisdom and power of God. That gospel, the cross, the weakness, the defeat of the cross, which was the great triumph, has so completely shaped the gospel now that nobodies will believe it before somebodies because a nobody died. The somebody became nobody, that us nobodies could become somebodies. That's the gospel. Now, you're going to have to get used to it. Let me be as practical as I possibly can. A lot of you folks are very smart. A lot of you are well off. Certainly a lot of you are tops in your fields. I want you to notice something. Most of the Christians in New York always have and always will live in the Bronx and Brooklyn, not in Manhattan. That'll always be the case. Why? It's the simple people. It's the unslick. It's the uncool. It's the gauche people who always will understand sin and grace before us. And there's plenty of you Naamans that have come to Redeemer, and you heard the message and you said, gee, this is traditional Christianity. I wouldn't even come back, except I look around and say, hey, there's other intelligent people here. There's other good-looking people here. There's a lot of size 8s, a lot of size 6s. You go into Brooklyn, you go into the Bronx, and you see a lot of size 20s and size 22s and size 24s. Well, you come in here, somehow the gospel's more credible, isn't it, here? Listen, I'm glad, O Naamans, that you may have found something this way, but if you're maturing in the gospel, you better get over it. Don't you see? Most Christians always will be the unslick. They will always be the nobodies, because Jesus was a nobody. He never would have been crucified if he'd been somebody. We go to the kings, and God will continually speak and only speak to the slaves, the little slave girls. Now, last of all, are you getting it? Do you see the gospel? You see the profundities of all this? Here's the last point, but it's so important. I want to urge you all, those of you who are Christians, I want to urge you all to emulate the little slave girl. The little slave girl reached Naaman. Humanly speaking, the chances of a man like this, one of the great leaders in the world at that time, in a pagan country, humanly speaking, the chances of him finding the God of Israel are zillions to one. But this little slave girl was used by God to shake the counsels of the mighty and the great. And here's what's so interesting. You know why she did it? She paid the price of usefulness. She is in contrast to another servant. You know who Gehazi was? The little girl is in a dismal position. She almost for sure is an orphan. The Syrians killed her parents, or killed her family, and she has now been relegated to a life of utter servitude, total loneliness, you see, complete ruin. Gehazi, on the other hand, you know, he's a servant of Elisha, but you realize what that means? He's the intern. Elijah was the great prophet of Israel, and Elisha was Elijah's servant. Elisha was the intern. He was the servant. And when Elijah passed on, Elisha became the big prophet in Israel. And Gehazi was in line. And you got to figure, if there's somebody who's going to do something useful for God, it would be Gehazi. Yet the little girl changes history, and Gehazi is an utter failure. Why? It's because in their hearts, in the silence of their hearts, she paid the price for usefulness and he did not. What do I mean by that? Well, look, when Elisha refuses to take Naaman's money, it's not because that a person who's a believer shouldn't give to prophets and priests. You know, of course, in the Old Testament, you know, that the people were required to tithe. They gave their money to the prophets and the priests. They tithed. So why is it that Elisha does not take the money? It's not because it's wrong to take the money, ever. As a matter of fact, you notice what he says to Gehazi at the end? It's printed in there. He says, this is not the time for this. The time, why? Naaman was, I'm sorry, back and forth. I'm fighting it, fight with me. Naaman was a new convert. He was a pagan. He was used to religions where you paid to be saved, where you earned salvation, where every prophet and every magician, every holy man had his hand out. And Elisha was discipling him from the beginning, saying, we do not have a God that needs anything from you. The gospel is different than any other religion. The true God is different from any other God. And he refused to take any money, anything, even though Naaman could have made him incredibly rich. But the minute he leaves, Gehazi goes running after him. And it's astonishing to see how Gehazi does it. How could Gehazi do it so quickly? He runs after him. He tells him a lie. He's so subtle. He asks for a little less than what he wants. He asks for one talent, so he gets two talents. He just asks for one talent of silver, and so Naaman says, oh, we'll take two. Now you say, how could a man who's been in training for years to be a man of God do that? And I'll tell you why. Because deep in his heart, for years, he'd been dreaming about being like Naaman. He'd been dreaming about the things the world can give. Elisha neither needed, Elisha was done with needing or dreaming about the things the world could give. And because he no longer was needing or dreaming about the things the world could give, as a result, God could use him. God could put him in places of temptation, and he could give the world what only God can give. He wasn't needing or dreaming about the things the world could give, therefore he could give the world what only God could give. He couldn't be tempted. But Gehazi had spent years in his heart dreaming of the things the world could give. He'd always wanted to be like Naaman or meet somebody like Naaman or go to parties where Naamans were. And the minute he gets near Naaman, he falls to temptation. And if somebody says how cruel of God at the end, why would God do that? Don't you understand? Don't you see the wisdom of the judgment of God? He wanted to be Naaman, and so he became Naaman. God will never, ever, ever, ever do anything bad to anybody other than what they want. Unless in this life you say, thy will be done, someday God will turn around to you and say, okay, thy will be done. God only gave him what he wanted. He wanted to be Naaman? Okay, you're Naaman. But now look at the little girl. The little girl had the same temptation. Why? Think of all the nights she cried herself to sleep on that little slave cot. Do you know what happened in there? Where was her temptations? First of all, wouldn't she want justice? Wouldn't she want revenge and justice? And wouldn't she want a father back? But here's what she said. In her heart, she said, Lord, I want a justice, but you're my judge and you're enough. And I want a father, but you're my father and you're enough. And you say, well, how do you know that she did that? I'll tell you how, because look at what she says. She has forgiven Naaman. Naaman was the military leader. Naaman was the leader of all the military operations that destroyed her family and destroyed her freedom. But she forgave him. Why? Because look what she says. If only my master would go to the prophet. There's love in her voice. If only my master. She doesn't say, ha, he's got leprosy, the old goat. Another finger fell off today. Good. May he rot in hell. Do you see what she did? Here's what she did. She no longer needed or dreamt about the things the world could give. She didn't want the justice of the world. God is my judge. And she no longer was after a father of the world. She said, Lord, if you're the only father I get, you're enough. She was also no longer needing or dreaming about the things the world could give. She let her suffering make her want the things the world could give less instead of more. See, when you suffer, you can let that suffering make you want justice more and make the world's justice and make you want, the world's family more. Or you can let it make you want it less. And you can turn to God. And she did. And therefore, she became a great heart. Don't you think the reason that he listened to her was because they could see that she loved them. She loved her master. Now, there's a lot of you who are crying on your cots. And you're wondering why God let the things happen to you that they have. To make you a great heart. The things that you're suffering are here to give you the chance to pay the price of usefulness. You can let your troubles move you to the place where you are more bound to the world and more desirous of what the world can give you or less. You can be more in bondage or you can be free. You can become a great heart or you can become like Gehazi. And if somebody says, oh, but if only I knew why God let all these things happen. Well, do you think the little girl knew why she had been sent there? Why her family had been destroyed? Why all that? Did she say, oh, I get it. If I let my suffering make me a great heart, not only will my master be saved, but for the next 3,000 years, people will read my story. And they will be inspired by it, and they will be helped by it. Why, I can just imagine 3,000 years from now, she says, in the middle of a major metropolitan area, people hearing about me and being moved by me and being told to emulate me. Oh, I see. Of course she didn't see, and you can't see either. And besides that, when you say, if I could obey, if only I knew, in that case, it would be calculation. It wouldn't be service. You'd deny the whole process. Oh, yeah, if it looks like it's going to pay off, well, okay then. That's not what made her great. That's what made Gehazi leprous. Will it pay? Look, you can pay the price for usefulness and become a light in a dark place and shake, maybe, the counsels of the great and be used of God in incredible ways because God uses nobodies, and if you feel like a nobody right now, you're in line. Don't you see? Be like her, but even more, be like one who became leprous voluntarily, one who lost his father voluntarily, one who became a slave voluntarily, one who was taken away from beauty and comfort and privilege and thrown into poverty and torment voluntarily. The one who said, not my will but thine be done. The true servant of all. And if Jesus Christ was able to do that for you in that great way, look to him and you'll be able to do for him in these small ways what the little servant did for Naaman. And don't you see why we do City Vision? Do you see why we say get involved with the city, get out there and help people? Do you see why we do the City Vision? Don't you see why? If you're a Naaman today, read the Bible, swallow your pride. Do you hear? Realize that this is a God of all that you're going to have to submit to completely. Receive his grace and become a servant. But once you're a Naaman and you've come to understand grace, you've got to become a servant. You've got to see. You've got to go out and serve the little slave girls of the world. And you see, when we cultural elite types go out into the Brooklyn and Bronx and Queens and places like that to work amongst the poor, let me tell you something. We do it differently than any other kind of person. You know why? Because we don't go out there because they need us. We go out there also because we need them. We expect to see wisdom in them. We expect that they're going to, when they hear the gospel, even if it's tomorrow and you've known the gospel for 5 years, you're going to expect to learn from them. Because you see, we keep going to kings, God goes to the nobodies. Be like her. Be like him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that there's a cure. It's just not at all like anything anybody expects. We don't go to the Ford Foundation, we go to the slave quarters. We don't go to somebody's, we go to nobody's. Father, help us to understand the topsy-turviness of the gospel. Let it turn us upside down so we find that the smallest of us become the great. Lord, we want a God who works with little slave girls, not with kings. We want a God like that, so we have to swallow our pride now. We thank you that you are God like that. And we all humble ourselves before you by your Spirit's help, with your Spirit's help, so that we can become as great as your Son was, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. It's in his name we pray all this. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray you are encouraged to hear more of how Christ's grace and forgiveness is the cure for our sins and restores us to God and our relationship with him. Please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. You'll be helping others to hear and experience the life-changing power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Thanks again for listening to Tim Keller's teaching today on Gospel and Life.